Good evening. Please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. I hope you brought your running shoes this evening, for I kind of tallied up the meetings we have, Lord willing, ahead of us. And to cover all seven dispensations, we're going to need to do two tonight. So we're going to give that our best effort, and I'm obviously not going to be able to hit everything in the detail that perhaps we ought, but you can go home and fill in the blanks, I hope, with the little sketch I give you of these passages in Genesis. Genesis 4, we'll begin reading with verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now you remember we were talking about the way God reveals himself to man, and that he does it in different dispensations, in different economies, as we bring the word over into our English language. God reveals himself in progressive stages, and with each dispensation he shows mankind something different about himself. I told you that the four words that characterize a dispensation are light, failure, judgment, and salvation, in that order. Light is what God reveals regarding himself, the new information he gives to man. Failure happens when man fails to respond to that light, or in some cases positively rejects it. And that, of course, inevitably brings about judgment. And God could leave it there, but blessed be God, it's in his character to be a saving God, and so he provides a way of salvation in each dispensation. So we thought the other night about the dispensation that I call choice. Many people will call it innocence, and we shan't break fellowship over a little terminology like that. But what we emphasize there is that God put man in the garden in a position to succeed. God gave man everything he needed, everything he could have wanted. God gave him one single prohibition, one commandment. He said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. You may freely eat of them, in fact, said God. But one tree you may not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet man disobeyed that one commandment and brought agony upon himself and upon this world to this day, and we still suffer under the consequences of that disobedience, don't we? But now, having gotten through that, and having had the judgment of God pronounced on them, they also had a promise of salvation. A promise that one would come, the seed of the woman, as he is called in Genesis 3:15. The one who would bruise the serpent's head, and who in turn, by doing this, would have his heel bruised. Well, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ did that at the cross of Calvary, didn't he? Oh, he was bruised, but his bruising was the means of our healing. He took our stroke, it's true. He went into death itself, and by death, says Hebrews 2, destroyed him who had the power of death. And so the Lord Jesus obtained the victory for us at Calvary by going to the cross and submitting to death, the voluntary sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then rising again 3 days later, proving that, as the hymn writer put it, death cannot keep its prey. Proving, as Peter would say in Acts 2, that it was not possible for the bands of iniquity to hold him. He was loosed of them and raised up from the dead, and not only raised up back to earth, but actually ascended into heaven, and is now seated on the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high, as Hebrews describes it. What Peter says, seated on the right hand, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And so our Lord waits until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And one day he will come forth from heaven and will put down all enemies and usher in his glorious kingdom. But there I am getting ahead of myself. Now in the aftermath, Adam and Eve have to leave the garden and they have to go forth out into this new world now. They go forth no longer innocent. They go forth now well acquainted with sin and its consequences, but also realizing that God is a merciful God, a God who provides a way of salvation to them. And just like saints in every age, just like believers in every epoch and every economy, they were saved by looking unto God and receiving the provision that God made. Now we know on this side of the cross that this beautifully pointed to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure they would have had all the details together. But Adam and Eve definitely knew that God had promised a Savior, that he had promised the seed of the woman. And so when they have their first baby, you know how it is. Mothers are always very happy when they have a baby, or at least they should be, that a bundle of joy is brought into the world. And particularly with a first child, there's naturally some excitement. Well, this is the first baby in the history of the human race. And so I suppose there was a great deal of excitement. But what's more, you know, Eve was a great woman of faith. And some people have the idea that the Bible is constantly picking on Eve, but that's not the case at all. For it says that Eve bare Cain in verse 1 and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And so she named him Cain, meaning acquired or gotten, to commemorate the fact that she believed that God had given her this man. You say, now that's very nice. She recognized that this baby had been given to her as a gift from God. Well, I think it goes deeper than that. She was looking for the seed of the woman to come. Now, it's true the seed comes from the man in the natural order of things, unless there is a virgin birth, as happened in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe somehow she was thinking, well, maybe somehow this man will be the provision. Maybe somehow Cain will be the one who delivers us from our sorrows. Sadly, it was not to be like that. And sometimes, unfortunately, parents pin their hopes on a little child only to have that child grow up and rebel. What a terrible and sad thing that is. How many children since Cain have broken their believing parents' hearts by rejecting the God of their fathers. Parents don't want their children to grow up and become Christians merely because they want to perpetuate the ranks of people coming to Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel. No, parents want their children to share in the joys and blessings of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents want to spare their children from an aimless and vain life apart from the Lord Jesus. And what's more, parents do not want to see any of their children cast out of the presence of the Lord for all eternity into hell. What a terrible and sad situation that would be. And so parents, believing parents, those of us who have the privilege to be born into such homes, they've prayed for us all of our lives. In some cases, they prayed for us before we were born. And they've witnessed to us, and they've presented the word to us, and they've carried us off to meeting, not because they want to make us bored silly, but because they love us. And they have a genuine concern for our souls. And yet there might be young people in this room tonight, there might be children who you don't yet have a relationship with the Savior that your parents serve. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're getting to an age where now your friends are doing things that you know are wrong. And yet those things look like fun, look like they're enjoyable. And you know, to not do those things might make you look weird. It might make people make fun of you. And somehow not be normal. Well, the best thing, the best advice I can give to any young person here, it's good advice for the older ones too, is to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ while you are young. To come to Him and ask Him to save you while you are young, that you be spared from a life of misery. And worse yet, that you be spared from an eternity of lostness, of being cast out of God's presence into the lake of fire. A place where if people could see it for just one second, they'd never ever want to go there. They spend their lives trying to drown out thoughts of eternity, trying not to think about hell and heaven. and trying to somehow make the best of this life. Well, it's a terrible thing to grow up without the Savior. And a still more terrible thing to pass into eternity without Him. As local events have happened, we know that someone can be called into eternity at any age, can't they? And so it behooves us. It is of the utmost importance that whether we are young or old tonight, that we get right with God while we have opportunity. That we come to the Savior and receive Him while we may. Unfortunately, Cain would would be a great discouragement and a great disappointment to his parents. By the time the second boy came around, Abel, Eve was a little bit less optimistic in naming him. Maybe she had seen how little Cain was behaving already. I don't know. But the second son came around, and she was a little older and a little more acquainted now with what life in a sinful world was like, and so she called him Abel, a breath. By extension, it means vanity. In other words, what's the point of all this? And you know, Scripture says, what is your life? It is even a vapor, which appeareth for a little time, and then passeth away. And how quickly the years go by. I can't believe that in less than a year I'll be turning 30. It seemed like just yesterday I was getting out of school and ready to take on the world. I'll still take on the world, but I'm a little bit older and I won't do it with as much gusto, okay? And I can see it if the Lord spares me and if, things go on in the natural order of things and the Lord does not come back first, I'm going to turn around one day and I'm going to be 40. And maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, it seems like yesterday I was 21 and now I'm 39, like Miss Minerva, you know, something like that. You know, life goes by so fast, doesn't it? And here, even in naming these children, there was this recognition of it. Now these children were coming into a world, and God said, okay, how this world is going to operate. Now you have the knowledge of good and evil. This is what you wanted. You wanted to be governed by your ability to know good and evil, and I withheld it from you, but you've chosen it. So let's see how you do with that. Now, we know it under a different term today. It is called the conscience, and Romans 2 will refer to it under that name. It will speak about the law that is written on a person's heart, the inward knowledge of right and wrong. That is what the conscience is. And the conscience is still with us today, and it is very important that we listen to our consciences. They're not an infallible guide, that's true. But you know, one dangerous thing, when our conscience tells us not to do something, and perhaps when it brings to mind some scripture, we say, well, you know, I'll just kind of forget about that voice that's telling me not to do this, and I'll go against it. Oh, the more you do that, the more hardened your conscience becomes. The more you risk searing it, burning it. Now what happens with a burn, I've had a few of them in my life, they don't really make me too happy. And sometimes you have a burn, not only does it hurt at the instant you do it, but it forms a scar. And you find that you don't have the same feeling in that scar that you had in that place before you had a burn. So it deadens your sensitivity to pain, doesn't it? It lessens your feeling. And that's what happens when we turn against our conscience. Well, here are these boys, and God says, now the world, you want to know, you want to go by your knowledge of right and wrong, let's see how you do. And it's very interesting, the first incident that we are told of in this dispensation of conscience deals with how a person approaches God. Now that is the most fundamental, most telling thing about any human being that you can find. How are you going to approach God? That will indicate more about you than any other single thing. Well, the time came to approach the Lord God, and the two boys came. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstling of his flock, with all the fat, with the finest part of the animal. And it says that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering, he had not respect. Now some people say the problem here wasn't in the offerings, the problem was in the attitude of the offerers. And there's something to that, I'm sure, because it does say to Cain and his offering, and to Abel and his offering. But It does mention the offering, doesn't it? And what's more, Hebrews 11 will tell us, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent offering unto God. Now, some time had gone by, and these boys had no doubt been told the story by their parents of just how they came to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and what happened after that, and the curse that God pronounced on them. But they also told them about the skins that God gave them. And I believe it was appointed, these boys knew, and probably the Lord himself told them too, what was expected. That they were to bring an innocent animal and offer that animal in sacrifice to the Lord. But they didn't do that. Or at least Cain didn't do that. Abel did. And when Cain brought the wrong offering, God didn't say, well, I'm just going to categorically reject you. He said, no, listen. You're bringing the wrong offering, and you're angry, Cain. You're angry that I'm rejecting you. That tells me he had some pride in what he was bringing. Bringing his own works and saying, here, you ought to be pleased with this, God. And God says, no, I'm not pleased with that. And so Cain was angry. But the Lord gives him a second chance. The Lord says, listen, bring the right offering, and it will be fine. But if you don't want to obey, if you don't want to bring the right offering, let me tell you what this indicates about your heart. Sin is crouching down at the door like a wild animal, and it would like to grip and tear at you, Cain. It would like to destroy you. Oh, heed the warning, says the Lord. Come and bring the right offering. Oh, regrettably, Cain didn't listen to the warning. And one day he was out in the field talking with his brother, and I can see how in his thinking his brother loomed larger and larger. My offering's not good enough. But Abel, he's got the right offering. Abel's the fair-haired, blue-eyed boy. Abel's the one you love. Abel's your favorite. I hate you, Abel. I hate everything you stand for. Every time I look at you, Abel, I'm reminded of my failure. I'm reminded of how God accepted your offering, but didn't accept mine. And didn't accept me. And rather than humble himself and repent of his sin, and bring to God an offering that indicated his dependence on God for salvation, Cain decided to kill his brother. A very definite statement made of what he thought of this new order of things. Now, how did conscience work on its first outing? In this dispensation of conscience, where man would decide what was right and wrong, Cain decided what is right is that my pride be maintained and that I not be disrespected. You know, that's the big thing a lot of young people talk about today. Don't disrespect me. Don't show me any kind of harm. And the whole gang mentality of saying, if somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them back. If somebody does something to me, I'm going to mess them up worse. And that comes out of this kind of thing. It's a sad harbinger of things to come. It was a little telltale story that showed us the direction that things were going to take. Well, Cain's sin brought on him judgment. He would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. He would be a wanderer, cast out from ordinary society, cast out from an ongoing relationship with God, cast out and doomed to wander the earth. But what does Cain do? In spite of that, he tries to settle down. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch, and built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. In other words, Cain was saying, okay, God, you've denied me of life with you, and you've denied me of life with my parents. But I'm going to go out, and I'm going to make my way in this world, and I'm going to live it in independence to you. And how many people still live their lives like that today? They've knowingly rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, I don't want you in my Lord life. Rather, I'm going to go out and I'm going to build a life for myself. And I'm going to have pleasure and I'm going to have enjoyment and I'm going to throw myself into my business and I'm going to throw myself into seeking pleasure and I'm going to do all of these things independently of you. Well, his descendants really made some advancements. No doubt they were very talented and intelligent people. But here was one negative advancement. He had a descendant in verse 19 named Lamech. And he took unto him two wives. Now, so far as I'm aware, this is the first mention of polygamy or bigamy in the Bible. We have here a man taking two wives when God's intention was from the beginning that man should have one wife. So right away, this is not a good sign. But they had some children, and boy, these children were talented. Verse 20, Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. So he was a great pioneer in cattle ranching and animal husbandry and that kind of thing. And then his brother's name, verse 21, was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And we have those kind of people with us today, don't we? People blessed with musical skill, and that's wonderful. But then Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and he would have been the father of metallurgy, of different kinds of metalworking and no doubt engineering and the such sciences we would call them today. This is all very well and good, and no doubt God wants man to progress in his technology, but what is disturbing is these people were developing these things independently of God and developing these things to make this world more commodious to themselves, making it a more comfortable dwelling place. Okay, we can't have God, but we're going to go out and we're going to make this world into some place that we can enjoy. God throws us out of Eden. He says we can't have paradise. Fine, we'll make our own paradise on earth. And that is what man is still doing to this day. I tell you what happens if you come over to my country. You can come over to this wonderful state of Florida. Beautiful place, Florida. I end up spending a good deal of time there preaching and suffering for the Lord and all that. Oh, I do suffer there. I had to preach there in July. And let me tell you, the mosquitoes and the humidity aren't any fun in Florida in July. But then again, you probably have similar weather here. So you know to keep in the air conditioning and keep yourself hydrated and all of that. Florida's a lovely place. But you know, the vast, one of the biggest economic advantages Florida has is they've got all these wonderful theme parks over there. Now, I'll confess to you, I really enjoy going on roller coasters, okay? And there's nothing immoral in and of itself in riding on a roller coaster or in going to some of these places and going on these rides and things. But you know, it is a little bit disturbing to me that they call these places, or the older term for them is amusement parks. Now, what does the word amusement mean anyway? It means not to think, literally. And it is fascinating to me that the world constructs places where you can go and you can spend an entire day just getting a rush and getting, you know, great feelings and having your body and your senses assaulted with all kinds of different sensations, and you never have to think a serious thought the whole day. After all, when you're looking Mickey Mouse straight in the face, how can one be serious anyway? You know, that's just a little picture of what this world does on so many levels. It has its well-developed sciences. It has its well-developed world of entertainment and music. It has its well-developed area of business and commerce. And in and of these things, some of them are not wrong. Many of them are good things. But you know, I heard a preacher say once that more people will be in hell because of the good things and because of the nasty things. You know, that's very true. How many people are there out there who love good music? Love music that is not morally lowering, but music that is beautiful and artistic. And they love museums. They love fine art. They love paintings. They love sculpture. They love all of these kind of good things. But you know, they're so into art that they never look at the God with the most artistic sense of all, the one who makes the sunset and the sunrise every day. They never take the time to stop and think about God and think about the provision he's made for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is how Cain's descendants were pursuing life, building a world where they'd be comfortable, building a world where they wouldn't have to think about God. And eventually, this descendant of Lamech, well, he even came up with a good old pop tune.
And he sang this pop tune in verse 23. I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And he says here, in other words, somebody hurt me, so I took care of them. I hurt them back. You hit me, I hit you back. And that's how I'm going to do it. And if there's going to be punishment for that, well, it's going to be even more advanced than Cain's punishment. In other words, making fun of what God had done with Cain. So it was a very serious situation, but this is how the world was going. Remember, this is man ruling under his own sense of right and wrong. Now, they go on, and chapter 5 tells us about all the different descendants that came and went here. And you know, it's a very depressing list, for you really don't read very much. You read nothing about God in the line of Cain. But you know, God was still working through Adam's descendants, because he gave him another son to replace Abel, a son called Seth, and they had different children. And smack dab in the middle of chapter 5, you've got a lovely little picture of God's grace. You've got a man called Enoch, who in spite of the fact that the world was going wrong, and the world was getting progressively worse, and the world was full of evil and violence, this man walked with God. And one day God decided, the fellowship with Enoch is so sweet, I'm just going to take Enoch home to myself. And he translated Enoch without seeing death. That's a wonderful little story, isn't it? Shows us how God can preserve the godly, even in the midst of a wicked generation. That's also a lovely picture of what God intends for believers in this dispensation. That we are living in the midst of an ungodly world. We are a people for his possession, zealous of good works, but a people who aren't left here indefinitely, a people that one day, perhaps tonight even, the Lord Jesus Christ will open heaven and come forth and receive us unto himself. Now, unfortunately, the end of this dispensation can be summed up by what we read in Genesis 6 and over here in verse 5. It says in Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you look at man ruling with his knowledge of right and wrong. You look at man conducting himself based on his conscience, and where does he go? Well, inevitably he fails. And as it says later in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. That is where man fails. Continually turning from God, continually seeking the evil, continually choosing the violence. The world became more and more violent and more corrupt. Till God said, very well, there's come a time. My spirit shall not always flesh with man. There's a limit to God's long suffering. I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. All flesh has corrupted itself. Therefore, I'll let flesh corrupt. You know, flesh corrupts when you let it out there, drowning in a river or something, and you let it go, it'll gradually rot away. So God says, I'll do something to this earth. I'll wipe out the entire human population with a worldwide flood. What did I say, entire? No. We have light. We have failure, man becoming more and more wicked. And then we have judgment, the flood. But then we also have salvation, don't we? For God had respect unto one man, Noah, and his family, and he saved them through the flood in the ark. An interesting picture of Israel in the tribulation, but there I am, running ahead of ourselves again. And Noah came out of this ark, and seven people with him. Here, eight souls came out of that ark, preserved by the grace of God. And now there was a new world, a new order of things. And when they came forth out of the ark, there was tremendous promise. For the first thing that God-fearing Noah did was he came out and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord said, it's a sweet-smelling savor in my nostrils. And the Lord made a covenant with Noah, a contract, where he said, I'll never again destroy the earth by a flood, and I'm going to put a sign in heaven, the rainbow, to let you know
that I'll never again destroy the earth by a flood.
And we have reminders of that all over the world, don't we? I've seen rainbows in every place I've ever been, all over the world. You know, in Europe, in Asia, in North America, down here in the Caribbean. We have rainbows, don't we? A reminder of God's mercy. But now man comes out of the ark, and now he's going to repopulate the world. And God's going to begin a new dispensation. He's going to impart more light. And so what is that? Well, verse 1 of chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, with the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And be ye fruitful and multiply. Now what God institutes here, a few things. He establishes the command to be fruitful and order the earth. But now how the world is going to be governed, it's going to be by human responsibility or by government. And specifically, God institutes capital punishment, something that I can't find in Scripture ever being rescinded after this, ever being taken back. Now, it's true there may be problems with how we execute it in our day and age, but the principle itself is still given by God to government. As Romans 13 says, they do not bear the sword in vain. The government is to be the terror of the Lord unto evildoers, says Romans 13. But here he gives this to man, that man's blood will be required at the hand of every beast that sheds it, and at the hand of every man that sheds it. So God is here instituting government. Man is going to rule over himself with fixed laws now, with a clear standard of how things are to work in society. And sadly, this ends up that, I'm being very quick now, for our time is almost gone, but Genesis 10 is going to tell us how these different nations developed. Now, when Noah came out, even in his own sons, it wasn't long before there was failure. And Ham showed that he had no respect for any authority, least of all his father's authority. But now, as the descendants come about in chapter 10, we read about the first great empire. Look at verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and so forth. So here you have this man who rises up, Nimrod, and his name should give us a little indication of what he's going to be like. Nimrod means rebel. And this man is described as a mighty hunter in the earth. Well, in Pennsylvania, we love hunters. We look forward to every November when hunting season rolls around and we can go out and kill Bambi and all that kind of thing. Now, that's not what it's talking about here. No, when it says he's a mighty hunter, he's a hunter after men. This is an emperor. This is one who's now going to be a king and a general and form group to himself, men to be in his kingdom. And he founds a kingdom here in Genesis, which is going to be a thorn in the side to the people of God, straight on through the Scriptures, right into Revelation. A kingdom that we will read about there. He founds what is called Babel, or Babylon, as we know it later. And someone else of his kingdom goes out and starts the kingdom of Assyria, which is going to be a big thorn in the side of the people of God as well. Now in chapter 11, what man does with government, what man does with ruling over himself, is once more he fails. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Notice this. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth. And you know, people think even today that the answer to man's problem is in government. If we just had better leaders, if we just had in some places of the world, if we just had a benevolent dictator or even a king who could show us what we need, who could show us the way to go, if we had a true leader, we'd follow him and all of our problems would be solved. Well, you know, one day this world will bow to a leader. One day this world will say that a leader, a man on earth, is God. Sadly, he won't be God. He's going to be the devil's imposter, the one the Revelation calls the beast, and what 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of sin. What other passages of Scripture will call the Antichrist. And he will come and he will be man's epitome, the highest ideal they have of human leadership, because he is going to deify humankind. He will sit in the temple and declare himself to be God, and he will promote every kind of evil, and he will be waving his fist in God's face. Well, that's going to happen in the future. But we see the seeds of it right back here in Babel. For these people said, in spite of the fact that God said, be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth, they said, no, 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 let's not spread out. There's strength in numbers. Let's stay together. Let's build us a city. I got it. We'll build a tremendous architectural and engineering marvel. We'll build this tremendous tower, perhaps a ziggurat or something like they had in the ancient Fertile Crescent, these tremendous observatories. And we're going to build this great tower, and it's going to be up to heaven itself. In other words, God will have to take notice of us, and will have to know that we are something great. And what's more, future generations will look to us and will make a name for ourselves. They'll say, wow, look at how advanced, look at how smart, look at how independent those people in Babel were. Well, their tower got underway and it was a tremendous construction project. And their tower was so big and so mighty and the work so vast that God had to stoop down out of heaven to see it. Look at the condescension of the Lord. He says here in verse 5, the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. In other words, God had to come all the way down from heaven and look at people and say, look at what they're doing. They're like little bugs, you know, like the little ants you see on the beach. Sort of like, you know, bringing some great architect over here and taking him over to Paradise Island, to the beach, and showing him a little sand castle that your two-year-old built. Oh, that's very nice, but just a wee itty-bitty little thing. It's nothing like Atlantis. Nothing like the big skyscrapers they have in Paris and London and Moscow and New York. No, oh, God looks down at this little tower, the city, that man thinks is so great. He says, I have to go down to see it. And God is not pleased with what's going on because he says, verse 6, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. They're united. Well, they're not united under God. They're not following God. And God recognizes, if I let this go on, they're going to go on independently of me to their own ruin, and it's going to be like it was at the end of the last dispensation. I have to come in and judge the whole world again. So before it gets to that point, in mercy, God happens on a stroke of genius. Again, something we're paying for, even to this very day. God confounds their languages. You know, I go up here and turn on the television in the apartment that you have there. I put on one channel out of Montreal or someplace, and there they are babbling away in French. Can't understand a word they're saying. And then I turn on another channel, and there's somebody going on in Italian. Well, if they're not saying pizza or spaghetti, I'm afraid I'm at a loss. And certain times at night, I put on another channel, I think it's Deutsche Welle, and they're speaking German, and in spite of my surname, I only know about 10 words of German, and most of them are food, too. You look at all the languages in the world. And sometimes you say, especially if you had to live in a country where you don't speak the language and you have to struggle to learn it, you say, man, it'd be so much easier if we could just all speak the same language. But God confused the tongue as a judgment here in Babel. That's interesting, because he's going to begin the dispensation of the church much later with making the tongues again one, in a sense. He will pour out a tremendous gift in Acts 2 at Pentecost and show the coming of the Holy Spirit and show his blessing that he has in mind and show the universal nature of how his gospel will go forth all over the world in the church age by suddenly reversing this judgment, albeit temporarily. But a tremendous sign to the Jews of what they already knew from the scriptures in Genesis of God's judgment in confusing the tongue. So there you have it. In both the dispensation of conscience and in the dispensation of government, we have light about God, we have man's failure, we have judgment, and then we have salvation. You say, well, what's the salvation at the end of government? Well, God says, I'm not going to deal with those governments anymore. I'm not going to deal with people en masse. I'm going to start working with one man. We meet him at the end of chapter 11. His name is Abram, later to be called Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, get out of your country, get out of your city, leave your family, and go to a land that I'll show thee of, and I'll give you a land, and I'll make you a blessing to all people. Not that God doesn't want to bless the nations and bless all people, but it has to be on his terms. And it has to be bound up with him. And you know what God promises to Abraham? God says to him, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will give thee a name. Isn't that what they wanted to do at Babel? You know something, it's still a principle with God that if we set out to try and make a name for ourselves, well, that's doomed to failure. For we'll get the glory from that, won't we? But you know, if we say, no, I'm going to let God make a name for me. Oh, what wondrous things God has in store for us. God has indeed made Abraham a name. And God has indeed given to us in this dispensation a more wonderful name than that of Abraham. We are privileged to call ourselves by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples in the beginning of Acts were persecuted and whipped and beaten, they went out and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Now we'll think about Abraham. We'll think about the dispensation of promise on Wednesday, so you may want to reacquaint yourself with the details of his life that you find between Genesis chapters 12 and 25. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy grace towards man, and not wiping us out entirely, but providing a way of salvation through the ark. And again, Father, confusing the languages rather than having to destroy us in our hubris and our pride. Father, we're thankful for thy mercy to man. We pray for any here who still don't know Christ, that they bow the knee to him while there's time. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.